As we've been going through this book of 1 Peter, if you know 1 Peter, you knew that eventually we'd be coming to this passage that deals with husbands and wives. And the sad reality is this passage of Scripture has been used so many times to abuse people. And depending on what view, especially if you come from more of a conservative background, you may have quoted verse 1 to your wife if you're married. Sometimes, I've heard this in my, again, growing up in church and seeing as a pastor over the past 10 plus years as a lead pastor, as an assistant pastor, and so forth for 10 years of that, I have seen people quote verse 1 and say to their wives this, "Woman, you're supposed to submit to me." And I'm about ready to pull my hair out when that person says that. Because that's not what, and hopefully as we go through this passage of Scripture, some of the misunderstandings of what this passage of Scripture and teaching and bad teaching that deals with this is kind of fades away into the background. Because one of the things we always have, it doesn't matter what book you're looking at in the Bible, you have to understand that context is king. And that is the understanding of, you know, what comes before and after a passage of Scripture or comes before and after a particular verse gives meaning to what that verse or what that context is. And it's just not even the literary context, like what happens in the verses before or after, but it's the historical context, especially when it comes to the letters. There's a reason why Peter is writing this letter to the believers there. And again, you can go back to chapter 1. You can see in verse 1 that he's writing to the believers there in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and in Bithynia. There's a reason why he is sitting down and personally writing out this letter to those believers. And again, we have seen this, that the reason why is that he wants them to, even though they're facing persecution, even though they are facing hardship, he is trying to encourage them to keep following. Don't give up on following the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because again, the temptation is, well, if I walk away, then all of a sudden this persecution will stop. And so as he goes through and as he writes down in chapter 1 and in the first part of chapter 2, he explains, no, this is what's happened. This is how because of this great gift of salvation that God has given to you, yes, you feel like you are exiles. Yes, you feel like you are strangers and foreigners in your hometown. You feel like that because you're looking around and you're looking at your culture and you're just like, man, what I desire is different than what unbelievers desire. And yes, that's normal. How we view things as believers in Jesus Christ is totally different. As we've been singing, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus has come into my life. It's that change that takes place. And that's why James can talk about, you know, prove. I can prove that I have faith by how I live my life. Talk is cheap. Anybody can say they're a follower of Jesus. Anybody can say that yes, I'm a Christian. And they may claim that by different ways, or they just think, oh, it's because I go to church, or just because I take communion, or just because I'm a member of this church. Anybody can say that they're a Christian. But it's how you live your life that proves if you're really a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the book of James is all about. And that's what Peter is trying to explain to the believers there is, you know, don't give up. Yes, you may be suffering. Yes, you may be persecuted. But to understand this gospel of Jesus Christ isn't something new that someone just made up. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been God's plan all along from the very foundation of the world. And as a person becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, it changes everything about them. And then he gets into chapter 2, verse 11, and here's where you get into this context of this larger understanding, where in chapter 11, sorry, chapter 2, verse 11, he kind of switches and he says, now let me explain to you what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and around your unbelieving friends, around your pagan co-workers, around your unbelieving spouses, and that's what we'll get to today. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, exiles, as those sojourners, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Verse 12, and this is the key verse that sets this context for everything that he says from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, which we see, well, through a passage we see they live such good lives among pagans, unbelievers. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, and that word wrong means criminals, even though they accuse you of being criminals, going against, making crimes against Caesar, committing crimes against the laws of the city, even though they say that you're criminals, they will see your good deeds, and they will themselves come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's the understanding of glorify God. Again, the understanding of good means living a life that is pleasing to God. And what Peter is saying there in those two verses is that we are to live good lives among unbelievers. We are to live good lives, lives that are pleasing, lives that are holy, lives that are pleasing to God amongst unbelievers. And then the reason why we're to do that, the goal of that, is so that the unbelievers around us, our unbeliever coworkers, our unbelievers neighbors, our unbelievers in Walmart, our unbelievers all around us in our communities, wherever we go, the unbelievers may become followers of Jesus as they pay close attention to our good deeds. That's the context of what Peter is saying here. I want you to live in such a way, live as obedient children to the Lord. Live in such a way that when unbelievers look at your life, they will actually be like that you will be like that light that attracts all those bugs at nighttime. We are to live in such a way that it attracts unbelievers to putting their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Again, I know I've shown you this quote from D.L. Moody many times now, but out of 100 people, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible. The other 99 will read the Christian. That's what Peter is saying here. We are to live in such a way that in these different aspects that then he goes on to say, about, okay, now how is a follower of Jesus Christ? How are we? What's our relationship with the government? And again, we've seen this as a little bit of review. But what's our relationship with the government? Verse 13, we are to submit to them because of the Lord. The Lord is the one that actually gives them the authority. And again, that understanding of submit, again, in the first century time was totally different. Understanding of submit was this understanding that unless the government told you to sin, you were to be good citizens. You were to follow the laws of the land. Our understanding of that, if we apply it to our lives nowadays, is that we are to be good citizens. And part of that being a good citizen is that we have a say in our government, which is what we're going to be doing on Tuesday. And hopefully you all are going to be being those good citizens that God calls us to and actually voice your opinion in the government that we have. The president, our Congress people, they represent the American people, or at least they should represent the American people. I remember years ago when I was in high school, I was growing up up in Erie, and we had our PA Congress representative come and to our class, and we were having a discussion with him about certain things, so just kind of asking questions like, well, what's your job, what do you do, and so forth. And one of the students asked him, I think it was maybe the teacher actually asked him, how do you know how to vote on certain issues? Nowadays, it seems like it's just, well, this is the Republican understanding, this is the Democrat, so it's just they vote. But technically, they're supposed to represent the people that voted them in. And this is what his answer was. He said, on any given subject or any given issue, usually we hear people that back then it was not email, it was either someone would actually handwrite a letter or type out a letter, or someone would actually call their office and say, hey, I hear this is an issue that you're debating. This is my opinion about it. And he said, if you have a good congressperson, you listen to the people that elected you because we're supposed to represent the people that elected us. So the teacher kind of pushed back and said, well, how do you know if there's a hot button issue? And he says, normally we hear, this was again back in the late 90s, normally I hear anywhere between, you know, somewhere about 50, from 50 people on an issue. If I get over 100, 150 letters about one particular issue, I know that's a hot button issue. I need to pay attention. We're talking about the size of Erie, which is in Erie County, which is over 100,000 people. 100 people contacting him, which is crazy. Yes, there's a sense where, yes, we are to be good citizens in a sense like we are supposed to obey the laws of the land. But yeah, at the same time, we have the process that we can, again, be an active person into our government systems. So we're supposed to spit. We're all supposed to, it is God's will that we do what is right, to silence foolish people. Again, be good citizens of the land. If you're driving 100 miles an hour down here on Mile Level and you get pulled over by the cop, well, guess what you're going to get? You're going to get a ticket, and you deserve a ticket. That's not being a good citizen. And that's what Peter is saying here, some of those examples. We are to submit unless we are commanded to sin. And the early church showed us example after example after example of that. That yes, we are to be good citizens unless our government tells us to go against what God's word tells us to do. The other thing he says, and this is what we looked at last week, is this understanding of servants and masters relationship. And again, sometimes people will take this relationship and apply it to their place at work. It's not exactly, we can't really line up what Peter says specifically about servants and masters because of the context again. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, these servants would become followers of Jesus Christ, but they would be under these unbelieving masters. And Peter said, how as a believing servant, how are you supposed to live? How are you supposed to serve your master? And he said, number one, you're supposed to submit to them by showing them respect. In other words, you are to be a good servant, and you are to show them respect, and you're supposed to serve them. But here is where things then can apply, the principles then apply is beyond that. That when they suffer unjustly, we need to follow Jesus' example. And that's the application to our lives about this principles. When we suffer unjustly, we need to follow Jesus' example. Why? Because Jesus suffered unjustly. And Jesus kept his mouth shut. And so do we. And the reason why Jesus kept his mouth shut, according to Peter, because he trusted his heavenly Father, who was the just judge. When we suffer unjustly, sometimes, and again, that's totally against our nature, we want to get people back. But sometimes we just need to walk away. Sometimes we need to keep our mouth shut. Sometimes we need to go to God and say, God, you hear their threats. You hear their injustice, what they've wronged me greatly. And Scripture shows us that God hears that. And God, the just judge, the God who judges fairly, will hold them accountable for that. God says, vengeance is mine. And we got to trust God in those times. Again, context is king. And when we look, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, it's the exact same context as Peter is writing this to the wives. He is talking to the wives of people who have unbelieving husbands. Because that's the context of this. How are we as believers supposed to relate to unbelieving political leaders? How are believing servants supposed to relate to unbelieving masters? How is believing wives supposed to relate to unbelieving husbands? Because that was what was happening throughout the early church. Again, the context, the social context of the first century was this. And this was true, it doesn't matter if you were Jewish or non-Jewish, this was true of that day and age, is that the husband was seen as like the king of the home. And whatever his religion was, or whatever he chose to worship the pagan gods to go down, then the whole entire family would then also be going after those pagan gods. If the husband converted to worshiping another god, then the whole entire family had to then convert and worship the other god. That was this understanding of what happened. And so what happened in the early church was all of a sudden, as wives decided to follow Jesus, they were kind of caught in this middle and being like, hey, I'm going to follow Jesus, but my husband wants me to follow this God. How does this relate? What is supposed to happen with this? That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, actually. The same understanding that's happening there in Corinth. And Peter then goes on here in verses 1 through 6 and talks about this is how, as wives that are married to, that become followers of Jesus Christ, and their husbands do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, this is how this relationship is supposed to work. Which is why, he goes on in the exact same words, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves. Again, I've heard so much abuse coming from this verse. This doesn't mean that women have to submit to every single man. Because even Peter says here, it gives a little more context. You're as wives, as believing wives, you are to put yourself under submission of your own husband, not just every man, of your own husband. But again, why does Peter tell them to do this? Why does Peter tell them that understanding of submit is respecting them? Why does Peter tell them that? Because that they may be won, or they may be gained without words, but by your behavior. Again, when you look at the context and you look at what Peter is saying, he is talking to believing wives that are followers of Jesus Christ. And he says, listen, when you are in this relationship of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, this is how you are to live. You are to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. You are to submit. And you are to live in such a way that as your unbelieving husband sees how you're living, they will actually respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when they see that you are your pure life, that holy life, when you live like Christ in that home, when you have reverence, when you show them respect, again, you have to think of the culture of the day. We'll get to the application here in a little bit. You show them that respect, they will see Christ through you. Peter is saying believing wives are to be subject to their unbelieving husbands. Believing wives are to be subject to their unbelieving husbands. Again, that doesn't mean they're a doormat and they just do whatever they're... And we'll get to what this looks like here in a few minutes. Of what actually that word submit and what Peter is saying, this is how you are to submit to them. And the whole goal of this is the same reason. Again, go back to chapter 2, verse 12. What Peter has been saying, live good lives, good life pleasing. Why? So that those unbelieving husbands may become followers of Jesus Christ. So how does this play out, Peter? Verses 3 through 5, before he gets to the example of Sarah, verses 3 through 5, he explains what this is going to look like. What does it mean to submit in this type of relationship? He goes on and talks about in verse 3, You know, your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothing. And this has been taken totally out of context as well. And while sometimes believers in Jesus Christ, they think, oh, I can't wear gold, I can't wear jewelry. This has sometimes even been gone to like wedding rings and stuff like that. That's not at all what Peter is saying here. Because again, you have to understand the context, the culture. And the elaborate hairstyle, what would happen so many times, especially with their wives, is to portray just how wealthy a family was or how wealthy a man was. He wanted his wife to dress a certain way, and there was these crazy elaborate hairstyles where they actually would sometimes put gold in their hair and dye their hair with gold as pride, as a way of saying, look at how wealthy I am, look at my wife. The understanding of adornment is the same understanding of that understanding of decoration. And what Peter is saying here is, you know, don't decorate yourself. Don't get so focused on this outward appearance of what kind of clothes you wear or what your hair looks like or the type of jewelry that if you have this so much jewelry on that you can barely walk, you know, that's probably a problem. But instead, this is this understanding of what does it mean to submit to your unbelieving husband? What is this going to look like? In verse 4, rather, it should be that of your inner self. Don't spend all time with your outward self. Be on your inner self, the unfading beauty. And then he calls this a gentle and quiet spirit. And again, there's been a lot of abuse that has come from this. But then when you actually look at what these two words mean, you realize it has nothing to do with the fact that women be quiet. Don't speak. Just do whatever I say. That's the abuse. Number one, gentle. That word gentle means humility, humble, having humility, not being overly impressed by one's self-importance. In other words, you are following Jesus' example of that upper room. What did he do in that upper room? He got up. Before the meal, he took out off his outer garment. He put a towel around his waist. He got a bowl of water. And what does he do? He goes and he washes his disciples' feet, including who? Judas. To the point where Peter's like, no, you can't wash my feet. That was the lowly of the lowliest servant. That was what the servant or the slave that got in trouble that week did. And then Jesus says, I have given you example. Be humble. Serve one another. That's what that understanding of gentle. Show humility. The other one, again, we usually think of the translated as the word quiet. It actually means a peaceable attitude. And that simply means that you want to remain at peace. You're not fighting. You have this quiet, peaceable attitude of humility. And again, why does Peter say, the context here is a believing wife in a relationship or a marriage with a unbelieving husband. This is not a believing wife in a relationship with a believing husband. And there's a difference. And we'll get to that here in a few moments. But this is when a believing wife is in a relationship with an unbelieving husband, Peter says, you are to show him humility. You are to show him and live in such a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord so that he can see Jesus living through you. Because that's exactly what happened to Sarah. That was her attitude. And he goes on and gives verse 6 there, like Sarah who obeyed, followed Abraham's orders, is literally what that understanding of obey is, called him her Lord. you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And basically that understanding, and we can go back to Genesis chapter 18 and see that, that is when these three strangers come and is eating dinner with Abraham. And Abraham and these three, and one of them, two of them are angels. One of them is the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus in the Old Testament, shows up. They have this dinner, and the angel of the Lord tells Abraham, your wife Sarah is going to have a son in the next year. And this is what happens. Genesis chapter 18, verses 10b, because this is the second part of verse 10 through 12. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham, as Sarah's in the tent preparing the meal, the Abraham and the three strangers are outside, outside of the tent. Abraham and Sarah are already very old, and that's the understatement of the century. They were way past childbearing age. Have you ever heard of a 90-year-old woman giving birth to a child? They are the same years that we experience. Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Verse 12, so Sarah laughed. Well, yeah, because that's ridiculous. Not just Sarah laughed the other time, Abraham laughed the first time too. Which is why God tells them, you are going to name your son Laughter, Isaac. So that every time you call your son's name, you remind yourself that you laughed at the face of God that this was going to happen. So Sarah laughed to herself and she thought, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Again, usually when we think of that term Lord, we think, oh, master. Again, that's probably not entirely what Sarah was saying, but she shows Abraham that respect, that humility. And that's what Peter is pointing out. And in fact, Peter goes on and says at the end of verse 6, there we jump back to 1 Peter now, he says, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, there's interesting that last part of verse 6, if you did a literal translation of that, not literal interpretation, literal translation, sorry, verse 6, it read like this, literally. Like Sarah, she followed Abraham's instructions by calling him Lord or Sir. You are her children by doing good and not being afraid. No intimidation. A little bit different than the NIV, which is this a little more awkward that way, which is why the NIV kind of clears it up, a little more readability. But what Peter is telling the wives there is this. Live a life pleasing to Jesus, and do not allow your unbelieving husbands to intimidate you from following after Jesus, which is why he says, I'll put that up on the very end, no intimidation, no fear. Live good, pleasing lives, and pleasing lives that are pleasing to God. Live in such a way. But do not allow yourselves to be intimidated by your unbelieving husbands to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hang on. Again, the culture of the day. Whatever their husbands said went. Wives were treated like dirt in the first century. And Peter says, don't stop following after Jesus Christ just because of the threats from your husband. Keep going. Keep going. Now we look at this section and we think, oh, Peter had a lot to say, verses 1 through 6, about believing wives that are followers of Jesus and living in a relationship that is with an unbelieving husband. But husbands get it off easy because we only got one verse. Again, context. When we look at this verse, it actually totally changes the way husbands treated their wives in the first century. And actually restores this relationship that how God created the man and woman back in the Garden of Eden. And you look at that. When God creates this world in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 2, he brings all the animals before him to name them, to show them that, yes, you have dominion over them, you rule over them. But then he realizes that there is no suitable helper for him. He is totally different than all the other animals. We are not related to the monkeys or whatever else scientists will come up with. We are not just a pile of goo. We are made in the, human beings are made in the image of God, and Adam recognizes that. And so God puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib from his side, and he forms a woman out of that rib. And he says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I am going to call," not name, "I am going to call her woman." The understanding of a suitable helper is an ally, a person that is on equal footing. That's the understanding, which is exactly what when Peter then turns to believing husbands that live with believing wives, he says some very strong things to husbands. Verse 7, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives." Again, the understanding is, okay, in the same way, as believing husbands live with their wives, how is this supposed to be? You're supposed to be considerate. You're supposed to be understanding. You're supposed to treat them with respect. And again, the first century, wives were treated like dirt. If your wife in the first century burnt your dinner, you could technically get a divorce from your wife. They had no rights. And all of a sudden, the gospel of Jesus comes. And all of a sudden, these women are understanding that they are of great value to God. And what happens now is Peter is telling these believing husbands, you are to treat your wife like a fellow human being with respect and with understanding. In fact, he goes on and he says, and again, this is another exciting passage of Scripture when he says you're supposed to treat them respect how? As the weaker partner. And there have been so many people who have gone off the rails on that one of saying, well, see, you got the difference. And yes, there's differences between male and female. And I'm not saying there's not. But at the same time, that's not what Peter is saying with this passage of weaker partner. In other words, women are weaker than men. I don't know about you, but I have met some women that are a lot stronger than I am that could break me over their knees if they wanted to. This understanding of weaker partner technically is like a weaker vessel. I have no idea why our English translations say partner, because technically it is a vessel. And you think of in your house, if you have vessels or cups that are fragile, that are weaker, what do? You treat them with care. You treat them with respect. You handle them well. My mom had this is fine china. My mom had a set of china, antique china, that was very fragile to the point where if you dropped it, it was gone. For many years, it stayed in the china closet. Until all of a sudden, we got to be about teenagers, and then my mom decided, I think it's time for you to learn how to use fine china. But growing up, we were never allowed to touch my mom's china. It was only for adults. That's the image here that Peter is saying. Not that they're weak, but you're supposed to show them with respect. You're supposed to care for them. Husbands are to treat their wives like fine china, with respect, with dignity, not as, well, you're my servant. You just do whatever I say you want to do. With respect. Why? He goes on, because treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as that fine china, as that weaker vessel, and as heirs. Technically, is co-heirs. In other words, they're inheriting something alongside of you. And that is this gospel of Jesus Christ, this great gift of salvation. You are to treat them as with respect. You are to treat them as that fine china. You are to treat them as co-heirs with Christ, with you as the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Believers, believing husbands are to treat their wives like fine china who are co-heirs with Christ. And again, this is one of the things that happens with the gospel of Jesus that is unlike any other religion that's out there. Even in the Jewish culture, you had, if you looked at the temple, you had the court of the Gentiles or the court of the nations on the outside. And then if you were a Jewish person, you could enter in. But if you were a Jewish woman, you could only go so far. And if you were a Jewish man, you could go in a little further. But only the priest could go into that inner sanctuary. And then the high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies, and that's it. The Christianity erases all of that. And it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, it doesn't matter if you're a non-Jewish or a Gentile, it doesn't matter if you're a male or it doesn't matter if you're a female, it doesn't matter. Every single person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and that's a great gift of salvation, all on the same playing field. Everybody's the same. And Peter says, you need to treat your wives that way. God sees them valuable enough that he sent his one and only son to die on the cross to save them. That's right. God did the same for you. He did the same for them. And then the passage of scripture that freaks me out the most. There's two of them. The one in James that deals with teachers. Not all of you should be teachers, because those who are teachers will, then referring to teachers of the church, teachers of God's word, will be have a harder judgment than everybody else. That puts fear into me every day. This one, as a husband, puts fear into me, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. When believing husbands mistreat their wives, do not treat them in the way that God desires. That becomes a hindrance to their relationship with God. How I treat Marguerite hinders if I don't treat her in a way that is pleasing to God. It hinders my relationship with God. That's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. If you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. It's the exact same thing. If there is strife amongst believers, then we're supposed to make that right between one another. How we treat husbands, how we treat our wives can hinder our relationship with Jesus Christ. We're supposed to, according to what Peter says here and what Scripture says, we're supposed to treat our wives with the respect that is due to them. We're supposed to treat them with honor. We're supposed to treat, just as so many of us have, though, that fine china that is on display and that can never be touched except for on special occasions. That is the understanding of how we're supposed to treat our wives. We're not the king of our domain. We are to see our wives as Adam saw Eve, as that suitable helper, that co-heir of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that ally, that's what that word suitable helper means, is that we are allies. We are working together. We are on the same footing. When believing husbands mistreat their wives, it becomes a hindrance in their relationship with God. Again, the whole goal of this goes back all the way to verse 12 of chapter 2. Is that we are to live in such a way that attracts unbelievers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wives, if you are in that relationship where you have become a follower of Jesus and your husband is an unbeliever of Jesus Christ, then you are to live in that relationship in such a way that through your actions, through what you do, you attract your husband to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Husbands, if you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and you follow Jesus Christ and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, how you treat your wives is a testimony to the entire world around them that this relationship between a believing husband and a believing wife should be in such a way that it attracts unbelievers to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior because they see Jesus in that relationship. And they look at that relationship and they say, that's how I want my marriage to be. That is how a believing husband should treat his wife. That is what I want in my relationship. And you can say, no, that's the only reason why we have this relationship the way it is because of Jesus Christ. And they're attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to live good lives among unbelievers.